Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore in thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be full of evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the veracity of your word, the reliability of your word, or the steadfastness of your word. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would guide us tonight. That you would give us wisdom and understanding, discernment, Lord. Understanding how to apply these things to our lives. Lord, help us not just to be a hearer of your word, but help us to be doers, Lord, to take heed to you. We love you, Father, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The chapter divisions and and the script numbers and all those things are, you know, they're real handy for navigation. But in the original text, none of those things were there. In fact, it was one gigantic run-on sentence, and the whole gospel was basically one letter. And we have these breaks in the middle that kind of make it easy for us to navigate. But this whole sermon continues, you know, uninterrupted from Jesus' perspective. This particular chapter focuses on giving, on prayer, on fasting, and really what our priorities in life should be. The first verse, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have your reward, or you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven." Alms are charitable deeds. They're giving, it's prayer and fasting, deeds of righteousness, if you will. The word alms in Hebrew is very difficult to pronounce. It's el-e-a-mushne. It means to be compassionate. It means to exercise goodness towards the poor, to be beneficent or benevolent towards them. The motive in all this that we will talk about tonight, the motive must be in all ways giving glory to God, seeking to be pleasing to God Himself. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So often we see people that will, there's two different ways to look at, I don't know, being superficial in our religion, if you will. Some that want to do all kinds of good deeds because they want to gain favor with God and thereby earn their salvation. And others that want to do their good deeds simply to be seen of men, to have the appearance of righteousness, to have the appearance of, being spiritual. And these are two extremes in a sense that are displeasing to God. Because God truly looks at our hearts and what the motives are behind the things that we do. You know, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God's, not of works, lest any man can boast." And we want to make sure that the things that we do, that our motive in doing them is simply to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's why he talks, you know, it covers a wide gamut of things. You know, if you can't give with joy in your heart, you know, then don't stop by the tithing box. You know, if you're coming into church and you're just angry and you don't want to praise the Lord, sometimes it's better just to stand there or sit there and let the Lord minister to you. And then when you're ready, worship the Lord. But to sing praises unto the Lord with hatred in your heart, you know, he knows those things. And he truly does want us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's interesting because, you know, in Hebrews we read about how the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. You know, it's alive and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, how it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It gets into those deep places in our lives and how the Word of God will kind of wheedle these things out of us and maybe reveal them. But we know that God is a spirit and that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's pretty much what Jesus is talking about here. It's all about what's the motive behind the things that we do. In verse 2, when he says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It was a common practice back in those days that those that were wealthy or those that wanted to be known for what they were doing, as they would walk into the temple area, they had these large chests, basically, and kind of like a tithing box. And as people walk in, they could kind of drop in their coins or maybe a small bag of coins or whatever, you know, and that was their way of tithing unto the Lord. But oftentimes, those that were intent on giving a large amount, they would be heralded. They'd have guys on horns and trumpets, and everybody would look. And then they'd see this guy, "And I give this to the Lord, and I give this to the Lord." And it was really kind of a show, you know, a big pretentious thing, you know, for people to see. But what God really appreciates, as Jesus goes on to explain, is that when we give, that we give discreetly, that we give joyfully, that it's a personal thing between the person giving and the God that we're giving to. That's one of the reasons why I really kind of like having the agape box in the back. You know, it can be a discreet kind of a personal thing. I remember when I was in a young boy in church as a kid, and in the Catholic Church they had these things that looked like pool cleaners that were plates, and they would pass this basket on a long stick, and it would go down the aisle, and people would, and everybody would watch, you know, as it went by, all looking at me, and I'd just, you know, or I'd bring a quarter, and I put a quarter in, I put something in, but everybody's looking at everybody else. But I've been there before at other churches where it's like a tin plate, and you could hear the coins hitting the plate, you know, and everybody's looking, and it wasn't a personal thing, you know, it wasn't something that was between us and the Lord. It was between the whole fellowship watching everybody else, and that's not what our Lord intended. You know, He says when you do your alms, and one of the words that's key in this particular scripture, we see it seven more times, is the word when. You know, it's not if you do these things. It's when we do these things. You know, when you do your alms, when you tithe, or when you pray, or when you fast. You know, it's not if you do these things. We're all called to this one shape or form or another. And it's expected. And remember who's speaking. You know, this isn't, you know, thus saith Paul, or even Peter, or one of the other apostles, or a teacher, or, you know, me. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus is the one saying, when you pray. You know, when you do your alms, those kinds of things. And so there's a built-in sense, really, of expectation. And that word when is used seven times. It's not, again, the word if. And then He says, you know, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites. The word hypocrites there, I mean, it's a common term. It's hypocrites. It's based on a word that's on acting. You've seen those the symbol for actors or drama. They got the happy face mask, and they got the sad face or the mean face, depending on how you look at it, mask, and they would put one on or the other to express their emotion. Because in the theaters in those days, they didn't have, you know, a digital high-def TV and all that kind of junk. So you were sitting some distance away, and you would see they were happy or they were sad or scared based on whatever expression the mask had. And Jesus oftentimes referred to the religious leaders as hypocrites. And we know that a hypocrite is someone who says one thing or appears a certain way, but in their heart of hearts is actually a whole different person. And so, you know, we need to be, as we worship the Lord, however we worship Him, and whether it's as we sing songs to the Lord and praise Him, or as we sit as we are now in a Bible study and give Him our attention and worship Him with our intellect, or we worship Him with our spare time or the gifts that we have, or financially, or whatever it would be, that what happens on the outside matches what's on the inside. And that's what I mean. If they don't match in some way, then just hang on to whatever that is and wait till such a time as it would be reconciled. You know, really, truly, unto the Lord. Because, just like it says here, you know, you have no reward of your Father in heaven, or you already have your reward if it was just to be seen of people. And, you know, I can't imagine these guys that are, you know, maybe have gone through that whole religious thing and come away without a personal relationship and didn't change their ways, and maybe, you know, they perished and are in hell. They're not consoled by the fact that somebody saw them, you know, going through this elaborate deal to look spiritual. And there's a lot of people I know that have put on a lot of airs, you know, of spirituality. And it's great and fine, you know, anybody can fool anybody else around here, but none of us can fool God. And He's the one that really knows. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders had this false pretense of the things they were doing, and Jesus really calls us that as we give, or as we pray and fast, that we would do it in simplicity, that it would be genuine and really discreet. You know, not everybody needs to know, you know, what we do or when we do it. And it should be a personal thing between us and our Father in heaven. In verse 4 we read, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret Himself shall reward thee openly. That day of open reward, that'll be when we're with the Lord. That'll be at the Bema Seat judgment, when everything we do, our motives are judged. by Jesus Himself, that His gaze will wash over the things that we've done. And if it's wood, hay, or stubble, it'll burn up. And if it's, you know, something of more solid substance, then it'll come through that fire in a gleaming kind of a way. But Jesus intends to openly reward us for those things that maybe we've done in private. And I think there's going to be some interesting surprises in heaven. You know, we know about the big names. We know about Billy Graham, you know, and Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie and other great evangelists, Billy Sunday and guys like that. You know, you talk about Spurgeon and great theologians and Christians throughout history. But, you know, I know there's just been a whole army of saints that have been behind the scenes on their knees praying, you know, giving when nobody knew they gave, and all those kinds of things. And I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. And it'll be a glorious thing. There won't be anybody unhappy in heaven. There's no tears in heaven. So we're not going to, oh, man, I wanted that crown. But it'll be just an awesome thing as we're blown away by the testimony of God's grace and His goodness as Jesus openly rewards those that have done these things discreetly. But notice as well that in verse 4 it says that thou may be in secret and thy Father. Up to this point, you know, biblically, historically, He was always El Shaddai. He was Elohim. He was, you know, He was the great one, the mighty one. He was God up on the mountain. He was the God of Mount Sinai, the God of power, the God of fire. But Jesus is teaching His disciples that, no, He's your Father. He's your Abba. That He's the one that you can have a relationship with through Me. He becomes our personal God. And that's a neat thing because this implies relationship. And that's something new to these men. As Jesus is speaking these things, you've got to bear in mind, you know, this is radical to them. We're hearing it. We've read it before. We've grown up with that truth and that reality. But in that day and time, the God that was, quote-unquote, your personal God was kind of like a new thing to them. And so, as He talks about, your Father which sees in secret Himself shall reward thee openly, because there are no secrets, you know, before the Lord. And the word Father literally means life giver. He's our Abba Father. He's deep and personal. But we have to be careful, too, that he doesn't become something less than He is in our own eyes, even in our own vernacular. You know, there's people that talk about the big guy upstairs, you know, and all those kinds of things that kind of bring God down to our level. It's a gracious thing that He's willing to be called, you know, our Father. And it's a neat thing when Jesus said back in Matthew 5:9, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. That's a neat thing that we can be referred to and be thought of and think of ourselves as children of God. That He truly is our Abba Father and He loves us that much. You know, John records for us in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. To me, that's an awesome thing because that's further developing that relationship. But again, everything comes back down to motive. And if our motive is self-aggrandizement or to appear self-righteous, bless you, and all of you, actually. But, you know, if our motive is something to do with self, then it's worthless. But if we do what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 5, He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If our desire is simply to draw near to Him and to bring glory to His name and to know Him better, those are good motives. I mean, those are good things. God wants us. He wants us to draw near to Him. In verse 5, Jesus says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, this understanding that we may be discreet in terms of other men may not know what we do, but God knows. He's the one that sees in every place. And it's an awesome thing. Warren Wiersbe, I enjoy his commentaries very much. He's a good teacher. And I read this quote in his book, one of his books. He says, if you don't pray in private, you shouldn't pray in public. I think that's true. You know, if we don't spend time praying in private, spending time with our Lord on our own, then when we get to a public meeting, we shouldn't be the one that talks and prays for 25 minutes straight. You know, we shouldn't be the ones that just kind of spout off all the time and act like, wow, you know, it's just part of your life, if it isn't. And sometimes I have to admit that cuts me to the quick, because I think the part of my life that I have to examine with the most, I don't know, critical eye at times is how much time I spend in prayer, how much time I spend away just getting away with the Lord. And I've been very blessed. I mean, lately I've been kind of getting in my car or going for a walk and getting away and walking away from the books and everything else. And said, Lord, I just want to spend some time with you. And it's neat that when you spend some time with the Lord, and, you know, I've got a prayer list and I've got things on my mind and my heart, and I'll spend time talking with the Lord. And then it's interesting that when I do get with other people to pray with them in a group or a corporate kind of way, how the Lord will remind me of other things that aren't on my list that I wasn't aware of. And it's the Holy Spirit reminding us of those things that we should pray for. And it's kind of a cool thing. But men should not pray as much in public as we do in private. And again, the motive, it's to be in that conversation with God. You notice that as you go through the Gospels, when you read about Jesus praying, he's just talking to his Father. It's very conversational in tone and in appearance. And I think sometimes we forget that, particularly in corporate prayer, where we forget that we're praying to God and not to the guys around the table or that we're with. You know, sometimes we can find that it's almost like we're informing other people of things and telling a story as opposed to really talking to the Lord. And we need to make it a point that we spend time talking with him. And part of that prayer, too, also, I'll just throw it in for kicks, it's not a one-way conversation. You know, if we have a series of conversations, I enjoy talking with you guys, but hopefully it's not like a lecture every time we sit down. You know, it's a give and take. It goes back and forth. And part of prayer, I think, is being quiet before the Lord and giving him an opportunity to speak to you or speak to me. You know, because I think that's why he speaks to me in the shower so much, because I have no one else to talk to in the shower. Yeah, and I don't talk as much when I'm underwater. And the Lord really speaks to me a lot in that place for some reason. But we need to be willing. And that's the hardest part, I think, about corporate prayer or public prayer. It goes silent and it just drives people nuts. Someone's got to be praying. And I think there's times when it's good, even in a group thing. You know what? If the Lord has to put something on your heart to pray about, listen. You know, and wait and see what he would say. Jesus prayed both in public and in private. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read about Jesus. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus doesn't just tell us, hey, here's what you need to do. He demonstrated it for us. He's our role model. Then there were other times when Jesus prayed in a very public way. In John chapter 6, verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they wanted. Jesus prayed publicly. He blessed the food. And he thanked God for the food. And it's neat because you see, there's books on the different prayers in the Bible, and it's pretty interesting to read some of them and to study them. In Daniel chapter 6, we see that Daniel was under threat that if he continued to pray to his God, that he would be subject basically to imprisonment and death. And it says he went home, he opened up his windows, and he kneeled down and he began to pray. He wasn't worried about who was going to see him, even if it meant that he would go to jail or be punished in some way. Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. To me, it's always interesting when you're talking with somebody, no matter where you're at, and the Lord just puts it on your heart, can I pray for you? There's a guy that walks by, I don't know if he's a believer or not, I don't think he is, but I see him on a frequent basis as he goes down the sidewalk, and one day I went out just to say hi to him, and he was, you know, introduced myself, got to know him a little bit, and he told me what's going on in his life. Well, can I pray for you? And he looked around like, here? Don't worry, I think it'll be okay. And I just didn't ask him anymore, and I just put my hand on his shoulder and began to pray with him. But some people get kind of twisted a little bit or freaked out, like, oh, people are going to see. So, oh, no, what will happen then? You know, but it's not for a show. It's maybe just the spontaneous thing, and that's where it happens. You know, I didn't set up the sparkly things and the disco ball. Hey, look, everybody, I'm praying real quick. and draw attention to it. I just prayed with him kind of discreetly and let him go on his way. And there's a difference, again, between private prayer and public prayer. The psalmist, one of my favorite parts of Psalm 139 is the last couple of verses. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Now, that's a great little piece of scripture, but if you read that through and think about it, that's not intended to be like a public prayer. That's me praying for me. That's me saying, "God, search my heart." Excuse me. It's saying, "God, you know, search my heart, lead me in the way everlasting." It's not like a big public thing. And so I think that's a great private prayer. But again, Paul exhorts Timothy, you know, I think that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. You know, there's a time and a place for each kind of prayer. And in any case, it should be done in a way that glorifies God, that doesn't necessarily draw any attention to us whatsoever. In verse 7, Jesus goes on to say, "And when you pray," again that word "when," "use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Vain repetitions. You know, there's a difference between vain repetitions and being diligent in prayer. You know, I came from a Roman Catholic background. And the way I learned my prayers was to memorize certain kind of by rote prayers as a child. And I remember going to a confession growing up in the Catholic Church. And for those of you that don't know, you'd go to a confessional, you go into like a little box, like a little closet kind of a thing. And you sit down, and when you sit down or kneel down, a light would go off in the priest's cubicle, and he'd know somebody was there, like he couldn't hear you. And he'd open up a little screen thing, and basically he would encourage you then to give your confession. So you confess to the priest. And then when you got all done, okay, well, here's your, I forget what it's called now, but here's what you're supposed to do. Penance, thank you. And you go, "Okay, I'm going to give you 5 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, and a couple of this and a couple of those. And, you know, thank you." Finally, had a little prayer you go through, you walk out, and then you're supposed to go into the church and then pray your penance. And it's amazing. We've got the Lord's Prayer here in the next couple of verses. And, you know, you have to pray that like 10 times in a row. You can do that in about 30 seconds flat. And even as a 7-year-old being in church, I remember how to pray that prayer and just do it so fast. It was like I was speaking in tongues. I was the first Pentecostal Catholic. But it was amazing how you could do it, though, without any sense of what you were doing. No reverence for the words, no understanding of who you were praying to even. And it was just kind of going through the motions. And I've learned since then that when I pray, I want it to mean something. You know, when we talk with people, we want to be careful that our conversations make sense. It would be like if I was having a conversation with John. And they go, "Hey, John, I'm having a good day. Hey, John, will you bless me today? Hey, John, will you bless me some more? Hey, John, I'm having a good day." And you go, "John, I hope you hear me, John. Do you hear me, John?" If I say John about 35 times in a conversation, you begin to wonder, I know that my name is John, but it sounds weird when you say it that many times. But people will do that. "Lord, Lord, 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 Father God, Father God." And sometimes it's really interesting if people will play a tape recorder and listen to their prayers, they kind of go, "Ooh." You know, and not that we need to be critical about that, but we need to make our prayers more like a conversation with God. And think about how you would talk with your wife or your husband, your kids or your friends, and keeping it reverent, obviously. But it just needs to be kind of easygoing. I think so many people get wrapped up in it's got to be a certain style and not to be repetitious, although there are times, and even Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 different times. "Father, you know, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But if it's not your will, then give me the strength to get through this." And he prayed the same thing, about the same issue 3 different times. And I know I've prayed about the same issue many times. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has prayed about, you know, different issues many times. And finally God spoke to him and says, "Don't pray about it anymore." And it's like, okay. And he went on from there. But our prayers are not to be vain or repetitious or babbling or lacking thought. There's a scripture that in Ecclesiastes that always kind of gets me on this issue, and I'm talking about me personally. He says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. You know, for God is in heaven, you're upon earth, therefore let your words be few. You know, if we were going to talk with a powerful earthly figure, we probably wouldn't just babble on. We would pick and choose our words carefully and be circumspect in our speech. And we have to understand that God already knows anyway. Maybe it's just me, but you guys tell me if it's just me or not. But you ever known something, like you know all the details of a situation or circumstance, but somebody comes up and they feel like they've got to tell you the whole thing? And so they begin to tell you the whole story that you already know. And after you've gotten all the way through it, they start to repeat the story. Does that ever bother anybody else besides me? If it's a little kid, that's one thing. But there's been times when you hear the same story three or four times and hear all the details. And after a while, you're trying to be patient. Oh, that's nice, And, oh, yeah, I heard that one. I heard that joke last week or whatever. And sometimes I think about my Heavenly Father. He already knows anything and everything I could ever tell him. I guess I could be silent in a sense. But the Bible tells us that we're to make our petitions known, so I want to make my petitions known. But I guess there's a point where it's like, okay, Lord, you already know. And my prayer is changing from what I want to what do you want for me? And what do you want to speak to my heart? I don't know. I don't want to overplay this because there really is a balance to be struck in it. But we need to be careful that we don't just, I guess, babble on like I'm doing right now. Verse 8. He says, Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him. So again, God already knows. And in James, we read in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So there's a balance to be struck there. We need to make our petitions known and humble ourselves before God. But again, there's that aspect of knowing that he already knows. Psalm 139, the first couple of verses, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar off. God already knows. In John chapter 16, verse 23, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give you. Now, there's a common word in that verse, in the verse we just read. And the word there at the bottom of verse 8 that I want to focus on is ask, as opposed to demand or dictate. I've had a hard time, different times, being with guys as they pray. It's like they're telling God what to do. And they go, I don't think that's our position. We need to make our petitions known and ask of him, certainly. But there has to be humility in that. And sometimes they feel like, well, God's word says we can have this, so I can demand it. So, well, maybe you can demand it of people, but I don't think we're in a good place to demand anything of God. We're dependent on his grace and upon his mercy. In verse 9, we begin with what's known as the Lord's Prayer, but I really kind of think it's more like the disciples' prayer, because it's made for the disciples, not necessarily for Jesus. But verse 9 says, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first part of that, this is really a model prayer. It's an example. And it's a good prayer to pray, certainly, but it's not to be kind of a ritualistic type of a prayer, not to be done, over and over again in a vain kind of way. But here it says, after this manner pray ye. And you're to pray like this, or so much of this prayer does apply to us, not to Jesus. That's why I would think of it more as being the disciples' prayer as opposed to the Lord's Prayer. But he says, Our Father. And again, I think about, Abba, Dad, someone that we're close to and have a personal relationship with. And again, this is a stark contrast to the relationship that the common people had with God prior to Jesus. He was El Shaddai or Elohim or Yahweh. The unspeakable name of God. And you think, as this relationship has changed, or maybe it, as it's evolved, has God in some way changed? And the answer to that is no. God does not change. There's no shadow of turning in Him. Like in Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I change not." What changes is us. You know, we've gone from being at enmity with God, being at war with God, to having a relationship with Him. And that's an awesome thing. You know, that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that's what we have in Him. We have a new relationship. Father speaks of a personal relationship. Otherwise, without such, that kind of... if we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter if we say these words, God won't hear us. We have to have a personal relationship with Him. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, in verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, in that He will not hear." The only prayer that God hears from a sinner is the prayer of repentance and asking for that personal relationship through Jesus. You know, people can pray about all kinds of things and be all kinds of spiritual, but unless there's that personal relationship between the Heavenly Father through the Son, then there's no power in that kind of a prayer. And it's understanding that He's our Father which art in heaven. You know, we need to remember our relative position with Him, that He's high and lifted up. He is above all things. He is first in all things. And that, what are we? We're low. We're about as low as you can go. And I praise God that He reaches down and saves to the uttermost. And that if He had not reached down to save us, we would not be saved. Again, Ecclesiastes 5:2, you know, "For God is in heaven, and here you are upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." He says, "Hallowed be thy name." You think about what hallowed means. It's the Greek word hagizio, which means to be holy or to be pure, to be consecrated, to sanctify. And to be holy is pureness in the sense of there's nothing, it's all light, no darkness. It's pure, there's nothing that adulterates it. There's nothing that pollutes it in any way. And His name is to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. I think about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 8, verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." You know, I've heard so many songs about Jesus, sweet Jesus. You know, there's nothing like His name. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Think about what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he talks about Jesus has the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that He is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Think about what Peter spoke as he was preaching after he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." God's name is holy, and there's power in His name. That's why it's "Hallowed be thy name." And then verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is the first real petition. So far we've been glorifying God, been praising Him for who He is. And then after we get done, in a sense, you know, from this model prayer, praising Him and acknowledging Him, addressing our prayer correctly to Him, then the next petition is, "Your will be done." You know, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You know, in Revelation 22, almost to the end of the book there, in 22:20, it says, "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus." And it's like, yeah, your kingdom come. Bring it on, Lord. You know, "Thy will be done." Wouldn't it be an awesome thing if we could live here on this earth and God's will would be done everywhere we go? Wouldn't our political scene look different? The streets would look different too. They'd be clean. You know, going to the supermarket would be hard though, because everybody would be saying, no, you first. It'd take you 3 hours to get out of there. But I mean, it would be a radically different world if everybody sought to do the will of God. You know, that everybody could know and actually engage in what Jesus tells us in John 13:35 about how men will know that you're my disciples indeed by how you have love one for another. Wouldn't be any more, you know, wave-offs on the freeway and harsh words, you know, and all the different things that happen. Thy will be done. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're called to do now, is that God's will would be done in us and through us, that this place would be a little bit more like heaven. We all know it's falling apart, you know, it's falling quick. But if God's people acted like God's people and sought to do His will and to be obedient to His word, we would have a different world. Even Jesus, as He was praying to His Father, He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Jesus is the one that is the perfect role model for us, that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. The death on the cross. And it says, on earth as it is in heaven. There's no questioning God's will in heaven. There's no struggle between the will of God and the will of the angels or the saints. They're not up there in rebellion right now going, "Oh man, well, when we're on the throne." Nah. God's will is done without question and joyfully in heaven. There's no struggles in heaven. Satan's been cast out, all that kind of stuff. And that isn't that where we have our struggles? When we're trying to figure out, is it going to be our will today, Lord, or your will? I mean, that's where I have my struggles. And I think that when we're in heaven, that's what heaven's going to be like. There won't be any more struggle there. In verse 11, we have our next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's that understanding that things are being kind of done in a proper sequence. First, we address our prayer to the Lord. We worship Him and praise Him. We ask that His will be done. And then we seek that our needs will be met. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this week or give us this month, but day by day, moment by moment, Lord, Father, meet my needs. And my greatest need is bread. And I say that only because Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the one that told us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is what nourishes us. Jesus is what guides us, and it's always an act of our will, it's an act of our volition to humble ourselves. When we say, "Give us, can I have?" Isn't that what we like the most about being self-sufficient? You know, having, whether it's a job or the financial security or whatever, just to go do what you want to do and not to have to ask anybody else. I mean, that's, I think, what most young people long for, is they just want to do their own thing. They don't want to have to ask, because to ask is to humble. And that's why we need to humble ourselves before God and ask Him, "What do you want us to do?" It's that understanding, as James gives it to us in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. It's that understanding that if we've really made ourselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Most High God, that we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. And that we need to check in with Him before we take, quote-unquote, independent action. You know, it's a difficult thing when we get off on our own and we realize, "Hey, Lord, you know, I'm not doing what God wants me to do." You wonder why things just kind of fall apart sometimes. But when we check in with Him. And the point here, though, is that we would humble ourselves. Give us this day. And we know that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. But give us this day. Again, it's not a week thing or a month thing or this yearly allotment, but it's day by day we need to have that abiding relationship with Him. James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or do that. You know, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so today's the day that we need to seek after Him. In fact, later in this chapter, Jesus tells us, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, Jesus, He is that bread. He's the bread that we need to abide in Him day by day. Job even said it in Job 23:12. He says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I've esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. I like that song, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after Thee. You know, it's like, wow, that's a beautiful thought, beautiful picture. But my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I see it? When shall I come and appear before Him? The psalmist also tells us in Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. You know, we need to take that taste of Him. Just like a lot of you guys, you probably have, you know, lots of good stuff for Thanksgiving and all that. And I just had just the other day, I had a piece of pumpkin cheesecake. And, yeah, it was pretty good. And, I was going to use chocolate cake. But since pumpkin cheesecake is the last thing I had, I'd like to stand here for about half an hour and describe to you how good that pumpkin cheesecake was. I can tell you about the graham cracker crust, how it was thick around the back. And the pumpkin cheesecake part was about an inch and a half or 2 inches thick. And then there was this white stuff on top. And it was like some kind of cheesy thing, like cream cheese, but sweeter. And then they had some whipped cream on top of that. And they had some kind of crumbly, I don't know, walnuts mixed with brown sugar kind of a thing sprinkled on the top. And a little bit of caramel, you know, kind of draped over it, kind of a zigzag kind of a fashion. And I'm beginning, you're beginning to get the picture a little bit, but you have no idea what it tastes like. You know what it looks like, and maybe you can imagine, but you have no idea how good Jesus is until you taste of it, until you take a bite. And once you've had a bite, and once you know, you've tasted and you've seen that He's good, then you want more. And that's what this is really all about, that somehow we get an accurate picture of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to have a relationship with Him, and how good life can be and how peaceful life can be, even if life's falling apart, how good life can be. And to be so secure in Him. And that's why the psalmist tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to. You know, He wants us to partake in Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, forgiveness is one of those things that's unique to Christianity. When you go through the Quran, you won't find that word, actually, except that there is no forgiveness. You know, if you go through the different religions and isms, forgiveness is not a big thing with them. It's something that sets Christianity apart. It's something that makes us distinct. And we know that Jesus died that we could have life everlasting. We know that as we seek after Him, we have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is such an important concept. And Jesus, He begins to talk about forgiveness and He elaborates on it over the next few verses. But for the moment, let's turn to Psalm 51. I want to read a few of the Psalm 51. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. The cool part about forgiveness is it's all through this book. It's a recurring theme. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make mine ear to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not burnt offering, delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God brings us to that place of brokenness. God brings us to that place of desiring His forgiveness. And that's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man, oh how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." There's such incredible release. There's such incredible, I don't know how to even describe it, joy in being forgiven. And the psalmist goes on for many other psalms to describe this. And it's such a blessing to be forgiven, isn't it? And we should extend that blessing to everyone around us as much as we can. I remember, you know, being kind of just serving around Costa Mesa when I first got saved and everything and doing a bunch of stuff. And it was such a joy to serve other people. And it made you feel good. You're helping out people, maybe they, you know, older elderly people or whatever, you know, and you're just helping, serving. And it's like, man, you feel really good. But the minute somebody walk up to me and go, "Oh, hey, let me get this for you." No, I'll get it. And I wouldn't let people help me. And because what it came down to, honestly, was pride. No, I don't need your help. Let me bless you. You don't need to bless me. I can bless you. And what I learned was I was denying somebody else the blessing of being a blessing. I was, in my own pride, denying that blessing to somebody else. And I think it's the same thing at times with forgiveness. Sometimes the issue that we're struggling with, yeah, it can be a deep, hurtful thing, and there's a lot of reality like that in the world today, I know that. But the joy of being forgiven is so incredible. I've experienced God's forgiveness on a number of levels. And when I have the opportunity to extend forgiveness, I have the opportunity to extend that blessing to somebody else. And we need to be careful because as Jesus goes on, he says, basically, you're going to be forgiven as you forgive. And so I'm going to forgive liberally because I have to, because I've been forgiven liberally. God's not held back any forgiveness from me. And forgiveness is one of those things that we're called to. And it can be difficult, I know, because, again, those hurts, but there's a time and a place where you just have to say, you know what, suck it up and let it go. And let God be the one. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You know, as Christ has forgiven us again. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and it's interesting. He says, you know, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. This is Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But the phrase that caught me in the middle of this wasn't forgiveness. It was be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's the kindness and it's the tender-heartedness that will lead to forgiveness. You remember what last week when we talked about divorce and Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders? He said, well, why did Moses write a bill of divorcement? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses did this, but it wasn't always that way. We need to be careful that we don't have hardness of heart, that we have a tender heart. And you think to yourself, okay, well, how do I get that tender heart? Lord, my heart is pretty hard about this person or this issue. And the answer, I'll tell you, is prayer. Jesus has already told us, pray for those that despitefully use you. You know, seek to bless them. See, there's this big debate about prayer. Do things change because we pray? Does God act? You know, our sovereign God, does He act because we pray and we get to a certain point and go, okay, ding, and then He releases a blessing? I don't think so. I think what happens in prayer is we're the ones that get changed. Our heart, our mind, our perspective, our will is changed. And when we pray in accordance with God's will, because as our heart changes, we begin to pray differently for people, don't we? At first, we may be praying, Lord, break his teeth in his mouth. You know, Lord, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest him today. You know, like the old blessing in junior high school, right? And your prayers may start off like that, but as you're truly seeking God's face and his will, and he starts to give you more and more of his love and his forgiveness and his tender heart for people, pretty quick you find yourself praying passionately for people that you would never have prayed for like that. And then we begin to pray passionately like that, and it's a heartfelt prayer to bless this person. And one day you turn around and go, wow, they've been blessed. But I've been blessed in the process. And what a cool thing that is. So forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we forgive others. That sounds kind of conditional to me. And I think we're going to leave it there tonight because I didn't realize what time it is. Gracious Father, we thank you for loving us and forgiving us. We thank you, Father, that you've blessed us with just a practical word, Lord, that truly does apply to our lives. And Lord, you've forgiven us so much. Help us, Lord, to walk in that tenderness, Lord, to be yielded to you. Help us, Father, to pray as we should, to seek your face, Lord, and to do it with a right heart. And Lord, we need you to give us that right heart. We acknowledge our inability before you, Father. We acknowledge even at times our unwillingness. But Lord, we know you can change us. We give you permission, Lord. Change us. Change our hearts. Conform us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.